Well, if you would, please, you can take your Bibles and turn right along with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're in the middle of a heated political season, are we not? Anybody tired of it yet? Oh me, a lot longer to go, it seems. Well, there's a lot of political discussion these days about the need for clearly defined and secure borders. Now, that is not primarily what I'm going to talk about today, at least not politically. One of the most basic requirements, though, of a modern nation state is for it to have clearly identified, maintained, and secure borders. Without borders, distinctions between one country and another become muddled at best. Borders are important. If you go home today and you look in your backyard and your neighbor happens to be building his shed and 4 feet of his shed cross over into your yard, you're going to share a concern about borders and where your property begins and ends and where his property begins and ends. It needs to be clearly identified. But there is a distinction that is even more important than those that are used to mark out a country or one person's yard from another. And that is the distinction between the world and the church. The distinction between the world and the church is the distinction that Paul is so concerned with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The distinction between the world and the church was being compromised by the Corinthian church. Through their arrogant acceptance of one of their members who was living in persistent, unrepentant sexual immorality. And this wasn't your normal variety of sexual immorality, which would have been bad enough. This was an extreme form of sexual immorality. A man had taken his father's wife. And far from confronting this man in his sin, the Corinthians were boasting in their total acceptance of him and of his immoral lifestyle, presumably in the name of grace, presumably in the name of peace, presumably in the name of being magnanimous and loving and accepting. And in failing to deal with this situation biblically, the lines between the church and the world were being blurred. So Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 through 13, and he calls them to take decisive action. Let me read for you from 1 Corinthians 5 verses 9 through 13. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we want your church to be all that it is supposed to be. We want your church to be a light in a dark world. We want there to be a difference between what the church looks like and what the world looks like. And we know that responsibility rests with us. We are called as a church to be light and salt in this world. And you have given us the tool of church discipline to help ensure that that distinction remains intact. So teach us, Lord, this important, practical, and yet difficult truth today, Lord, that we might be the people you've called us to be, and that your gospel might continue to move forward into a society that so desperately needs it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul shares with the Corinthians here two principles that will help keep them distinctive from the world. Two principles that will in turn help us keep the line between the church and the world distinct. The first principle is that God will judge those who are of the world and who are in the world. God will judge them. Paul, in verse 9, refers to a letter that he had previously written to them. I know we call this 1 Corinthians, or some refer to it 1 Corinthians. Actually, the British do refer to it as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But Paul had apparently written a letter that is the prequel to 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that we no longer have. It was not Holy Spirit inspired, or otherwise it would have been providentially preserved for us. It would have been included in the New Testament canon. But we don't have it. No doubt Paul wrote many letters in his lifetime that were not inspired. Not everything that Paul wrote was inspired. Paul no doubt had grocery lists that were not inspired. Every time Paul put pen to paper, it doesn't mean that what the result was an inspired letter. Such was this, apparently, first letter that he refers to here, written to the Corinthians. I wrote to you in my letter previous to this one, not to associate with immoral people. The term immoral here has been used a couple of times already. And again, it is the term pornos, which originally referred to someone who frequented prostitutes. But then it came to mean, more generally, anyone who was engaged in a pattern of sexual immorality. Paul had said that they were not to associate with sexually immoral people. That's what he wrote to them. That's what he made clear to them. But the Corinthians did not obey Paul's words. Remember, they were dismissive of Paul. His method of teaching, his method of oratory did not comply with their sensitivities, with their sensibilities, with what they appreciated. And so they were generally dismissive of Paul. And that showed itself in their dismissiveness of this original letter. He wrote to them and told them not to associate with immoral people. But they did not obey Paul's words. In fact, they made fun of them and twisted their meaning. They concluded that Paul must have been telling them not to associate with the immoral people of the world. And they dismissed this, apparently, as being overly restrictive. But Paul makes clear that that is not what he meant. He did not mean the immoral people of this world. For if that is what he had meant, then they would have needed to go out of the world so as not to associate with the immoral people of the world, because the world is filled with immoral people. You'd have to leave the planet to escape immorality in the world. This is because, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is immoral because it is of their father. The devil. And the world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is the world. And we shouldn't expect the world to live like the church. We shouldn't expect the world that lies in the power of the evil one to live according to the calling that Jesus Christ has called us to. Too often, we as Christians are outraged when unbelievers are not living like Christians. And yet, we sometimes seem to lack outrage when professing believers are living like the world. When it comes to holiness, we often expect far too much from the world and far too little from the church, from ourselves. Sometimes we expect the world to live to a higher level of holiness than we ourselves are willing to live. Paul elaborates here on the worldliness of the world. He refers to immoral people. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, the sexually immoral people of this world. Again, it's a broad term. It can refer to any form of sexual immorality, any abuse of God's design for our sexuality. And God's design for our sexuality, for the expression of our sexuality, is limited to one man and one woman in the context of marriage. To sexual immorality, Paul adds those who are covetous and swindlers. That is, those who are greedy, envious, wanting what others have. And they act out on that greed and take advantage of others for financial gain. They become swindlers, extorters. Their greed moves them to take advantage of other people, whether through trickery or extortion or overcharging or just plain theft. This is what the world is made up of. This is how the world operates. Next in Paul's list of vices here that are found in the world, he mentions idolatry, the worship of false gods, which was so prevalent in Paul's day. It was most certainly prevalent in Corinth. There were many temples, numerous temples, many devotees to various gods, pagan gods. Gods who were often represented in the form of stone or wood, statuary. But we know that, as the Bible explains it, idolatry is fundamentally an action and an activity of the heart. We tend to focus on the wood or stone idol when in fact the idol finds itself in our hearts before it ever finds itself in some physical form outside of us. For our hearts, as Calvin said, are idol factories. Idolatry is devotion to anything or anyone except God alone. We can make an idol out of anything. Anything that we love more than we love God. For us today, we can identify idols as something we're willing to commit sin in order to get, or something that, because we're not getting it, we commit sin. The world is made up of idols and idol worshipers. That's because our hearts were made to worship. We were created for worship. And you can guarantee that if we're not worshiping the one true God, then we're worshiping something else. Our hearts were made to devote themselves to something. And if we're not devoted to the Lord, we'll be devoted to something lesser, an idol. These come in form today in our own culture, typically not in idols of wood or stone, but in the idols of the heart. Greed, money, pleasure, ease, fame. This is the currency of modern day idolatry. The Oscars are next week, I think. And I have no doubt that many in the crowd, and maybe even many viewers, are in their own worshipful way devotees of that little golden statue, or at least of what it represents: fame, success, acceptance, popularity, riches, pleasure. The world is full of idolaters. And we should expect that of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says that our gospel is veiled, and it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is what we expect from the world, because they are blind to spiritual truth, to spiritual light. Blinded by the God of this world. If Paul had written to them and had meant that they weren't to associate with the sinful people of the world, then they would have to go out of the world. But that is not what Paul meant. We should expect the world to act like the world. They are spiritually blind, spiritually dead, and in spiritual bondage. Our moral expectations for the world should be very low indeed. So we shouldn't be shocked when the world acts like the world. We should be shocked and thankful when the world, on occasion, stands for righteousness or justice or truth or purity. And that's what should really shock us, is when the world doesn't act like the world. And as Christians, we are not called to disassociate from the world. For that would be impossible to do, as Paul says. You'd have to go out of the world to disassociate from the world. Because you work with the people of the world. You live in the with the people of the world. You live next door with the people of the world. You go to school with the people of the world. If you're not going to associate with the people of the world, then you'd have to build a spaceship and create a colony on Mars. You'd have to leave the planet. And so that's why Paul says, judging the world for its sin is not our job. Because the world is acting like the world. That's God's job. And we leave it to God to judge the world, to render a verdict to the world. And that's just what Paul says in verse 12 and verse 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Outsiders. As opposed to insiders. Insiders are those who are connected and identified with the local church. Outsiders are those who are not connected or identified with the local church. They're the people of the world. They're the outsiders. And Paul says, I have nothing to do with judging them. I have no accountability for them. I have no authority over them. When the world acts like the world, I leave it in God's hands. God will judge the world. That's what he says in verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. God will take care of the world. So what then did Paul mean by not associating with immoral people? If he's not talking about the immoral people of the world, who's he talking about? He makes it clear, and that brings us to our second principle. We, the church, are called to judge and separate from those who are of the world but in the church. God will judge those who are of the world and in the world, but we are called to judge and separate from those who are of the world, but in the church. In verse 11, Paul clarifies what he wrote. He says, but actually, you think I wrote that, but actually, what I wrote to you was to not associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater and so forth. I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's living in a pattern of unrepentant sin. The issue here is not a concern with the immoral people of the world. The issue is with the unrepentant, immoral people in the church. The object of Paul's concern is not the avowed unbeliever. The object of his concern here is not with the atheist. It's not with the pagan. It's not with those involved in false religion. But rather with the professing believer who is living in a persistent pattern of unrepentant sin. And Paul says to the church that they are not to associate with such a person. A person who identifies with the local church, a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, and yet lives in an unrepentant, perpetual lifestyle of sin. Don't associate with such a person. These so-called brothers are living in patterns of unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin that includes sexual sin, covetousness, and idolatry. Notice these are the same terms that Paul used to describe the world just a few verses earlier. The world and its way of living, its values, had crept into the church, and the church had embraced those who shared those priorities and values. And then Paul adds three more terms. He speaks of a reviler, someone who speaks with pride, and they use their lips to tear others down, not to build others up. Abusive, destructive speech, revilers. Next, Paul mentions drunkards in the church. The Bible makes provision for the wise use of alcohol, but it expressly forbids drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine. That's a command. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness, by its very nature, causes us to lose self-control, and therefore it often leads to many other sins. The final sin that Paul mentions that isn't to be in the church is a swindler, which again he mentioned in verse 10 when speaking of those in the world, someone who is willing to cheat someone else in order to satisfy their own greed. Now clearly, Paul is not trying to give here a comprehensive list of sins. These are not the only sins for which the church is to be concerned. But they are representative of some of the kinds of sins that may have been threatening the church, in particular at Corinth. And Paul says that the church at Corinth is not to associate with any so-called brother who was living in a pattern of persistent, unrepentant sin. And that they were not even to eat with such a person. They were not to interact with these professing believers as though nothing was wrong, as though everything was okay. They were not to share fellowship. And any meal shared in Paul's day was fellowship. You sat down to have a meal with someone, you were fellowshipping with them. Paul is saying you're to be wise and cautious and restrictive in your interactions with anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ but is clearly living in a pattern of persistent, unrepentant sin. This is similar to what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. But, Paul says, do not regard him as an enemy. This isn't your enemy. You don't go from loving this person to hating them. You continue to love them. But your love is informed by their decisions. Their decisions to continue to live in a pattern of unrepentant sin. Their decision to turn their back on the Lord. Their decision to turn their back on their brothers and sisters in Christ. You continue to love them, but you love them with a love of pursuit, with a love of confrontation. Admonish him as a brother. Don't treat him as an enemy, Paul says. Christian counselor Jay Adams, in his excellent book on church discipline, explains what this might look like practically. He says this, it means that if John calls Bill and suggests that they play a round of golf on Monday, Bill will reply something like this, John, there's nothing I'd rather do more, but there's a problem. You are under discipline of the church and you have not repented. I would be happy to spend that time with you on Monday talking about the problem instead. It's not that you entirely shun them, but it's that you focus all of your interactions upon their repentance. You're seeking to win them back. Even as Jesus's pattern, that four-step process that we looked at last week, the whole purpose of that four-step process is reconciliation, is restoration, to see them one again. And so that becomes the limits of your interactions, to win them back. The church must maintain the fence between it and the world. And one of the chief means it has for doing so is through the process of restorative church discipline. Now, the modern church can really only do this effectively and legally by using some form or process of formal church membership, where the church and the membership candidate agree to mutual accountability. They pledge themselves to each other. You say, well, membership's not in the Bible. You won't find the word church membership in the Bible. Well, no, not in a formal sense. You don't find the word Trinity there either. We believe that. Clearly, the New Testament church knew who was in the church and who was out of the church. And that's instructive by the language Paul uses here. Those who are outside, clearly they are of the world. And then there are those who are inside. Clearly, those who have identified with Jesus Christ, professed faith in him, and have identified and submitted themselves to the accountability of the local church. Formal church membership allows the local church to ensure that those who are identified with it are indeed professing believers. And it helps ensure and make clear which people the elders are called upon to shepherd and who they'll be accountable for before the Lord. Without formal membership, the process of discipline cannot be fully utilized as the Lord intended it. And that's why we have formal church membership here. That's why we ask, if you make this your church your home, we ask you, be a member of it. Take the steps necessary. Fill out the form. It's a simple form. Try to make it as painless as possible. Become a member. Submit yourself to the accountability of the local church. This is Jesus' intention for you. This is Jesus' design for you. The process of discipline helps to maintain a clear line between the church and the world. And that's why Paul asked the rhetorical question he does in verse 12. Do you not judge those who are within the church? You should be. And then in verse 13, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 13, rendering his own verdict on the matter and calling the Corinthians to decisive action. He says, remove the wicked man from among you. And in so doing, the church would be making a marked distinction between itself and the world. And the church would once again be a light in the community. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The church's mission, the church's ministry, the church's outreach is blunted when the distinction between the church and the world is blurred because of a failure to follow the process that the Bible outlines for going after and restoring a wayward brother or sister. Philippians 2:15 says, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God and above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. There's to be a clear distinction, a line of demarcation between the church and the world. We expect the world to live like the world. And we expect followers of Jesus Christ to live like followers of Jesus Christ. Perfection is not what marks us as a church. Okay? We're not walking around in white robes pretending to be something we're not. Because we're all a mess. You're a mess. I'm a mess. Welcome to the first church of a big mess. Okay? We're not trying to pretend to be something we're not. Perfection is not what marks us. For sin is still a reality for each of us. What marks us is repentance. What marks us is sorrow and grief over our sin and the sins of others. What marks us is a desire, a deep-seated desire for Christ-likeness and a striving after it. The gospel of Jesus Christ has transformed us. It has given us new desires, new sorrows, new joys, and a new community founded upon grace and marked by a desire for greater and greater holiness. And so the church distinguishes itself from the world. And in so doing, displays the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ that has the power to transform us, both individually and as the church corporate. That's our heart's desire, to see our church be a light. To see the distinction between our church and the world around us be clear and unmistakable. And that means an obedience to all that Jesus commanded, even those very difficult sayings about how we deal with sin, unrepentant sin in the church. For what reason, for what purpose? That God might be glorified and Christ exalted, and the gospel proclaimed through the local church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your plan for the local church, for its centrality and role in the life of the believer. We thank you for clear teaching on who the church is to be and what the church is to do, even when confronted with the difficult realities of persistent unrepentant sin in our midst. Lord, I pray that you would maintain in us a commitment to obedience to your word, to be the church you've called us to be. And we pray for your church around the world, Lord, that it too would be purified, that it too would be obedient, and the net result would be a more consistent, credible proclamation of the gospel in a world that desperately needs the light of truth, the light of Jesus Christ. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.